Morning, church.
Amen.
Well, that's a pretty heavy passage this morning, isn't it? Now, let me pray that God will help us understand his word to us this morning. Let me pray with me. Gracious Father, you have revealed yourself in and through your word and fully in the Lord Jesus. Father, as we read 2 Samuel, there's times where we can question what you're like. We can question what you're doing. But Lord, we know that you're a good God who loves us, because we just need to look to the Lord Jesus who laid down his life for us. So Father, as we come to your word this morning, a difficult passage, Father, I pray you grant us understanding by your Spirit this morning. May you lead us to a place to understand again your grace, your scandalous grace to us in the Lord Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, we come to the end of our series in 2 Samuel about the life of King David and how he is a shadow to the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings. And I'm sure there's still questions about David, given how flawed he was as a human being. And the fact that David was God's instrument that he chose to advance his purposes and plans in the world. That's what we've been looking at. But I wonder, how do you respond to that, given to what we know about David, what we've learned about David so far in our series? Why would God have to advance his purposes through a human king 1,000 years ago and one so flawed? And seeing what God has done and is doing is different than what you and I might expect, isn't it? Whether we understand it or believe it or feel it's good or bad, it's not going to change the reality about what God has done using David. See, if God has chosen to advance his purposes or plans through David, then that is what God has chosen to do. Now, I say that because of the passage we just read. As I said, surely that makes us ask about the God that is there. What is he really like? What is God doing? Chapter 21 is heavy reading, isn't it? It's shocking. But it's part of this final section of 2 Samuel, chapters 21 to 24. And these four chapters are a bit like an epilogue. These chapters look back at the whole life and reign of David, looking at his kingdom and how it relates to the kingdom of God. And these four chapters pick up major themes in 1 and 2 Samuel. Remember, 1 and 2 Samuel is just one book. We've broken it up in two series. And really, these four chapters are a snapshot of incidents in the life of David. And they're brought together here because of their themes. Now, on screen, I've got a breakdown of these last four chapters. A little bit helpful for us to see what these four chapters are all about. At the end of chapter 20, we see, the chronological end of the reign of David, which continues in 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2. If you want to know what happens to David, go and read that. But these four chapters are a bit like a snapshot looking back over the life and reign of David. And there's three major themes. The problem with David's kingdom, chapter 21, 1 to 14, which we just read, and then chapter 24. They both address the problem of David's kingdom. In the middle, the strength of David's kingdom, chapter 21, verses 15, and 23, verses 8 to 39. And then the hope of David's kingdom, we see there's two poems in chapter 22, and then chapter 23, verses 1 to 7. But what we're going to do this morning, we're just going to focus on the first part of each of those sections, especially chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. For it's troubling. As I said, it's a hard and difficult reading. More than that, it's hard to hear what happened in this story and accept it. For it's a story of immense suffering. It's a story of immense grief, and it seems unfair and severely unjust, doesn't it? And it makes us question, what is the God we know doing in this story? How can God act like this? Well, let's find out. Let's pick it up, the action from chapter 21, verse 1. As we do, we follow on with your Bibles in front of you. And we read that during the reign of David, we don't know exactly when this occurred. It's just a snapshot of a time in the reign of David. On this occasion, we read there's a famine that's been going for about 3 years. Now, this is a time of great disaster in Israel that would bring great suffering to the nation and to all around. And so David, I think, is feeling in the dark about what is happening. So he prayed about it and sought the Lord's face, which always brings light. That's something for us to remember about our prayers. When we pray to God, it's going to bring light onto our lives before the God who knows everything. So David inquires of the Lord, and the Lord said the famine is on the account of Saul and the bloodstained house. It's because Saul put the Gibeonites to death. That's what the famine's all about. Saul put the Gibeonites to death. God sends a famine on Israel. Now, as we read, the Gibeonites were foreigners in the land back in Joshua 9 when Israel leaders, they made a covenant with them before God that they would protect them. These foreigners in the land of Israel, that God would protect them. Yet, King Saul, the leader of Israel, tried to wipe them out. In doing so, violating the oath made with God regarding the protection of the Gibeonites. And such a violation by Israel's king discredited God and his reputation. Something serious is going on here. It says that God cannot be trusted or depended on. That's what happens when you break an oath with God. So the curse of famine inflicts the land, as I said, mainly due to Saul desecrating the Lord's name in the death of these Gibeonites. We are looking back at a terrible famine in the time of King David that leads to great suffering to the nation, but as we'll see, great suffering to individuals. Now, I want to be clear before we move on what's happening here. The Bible is clear. It is wrong to think that everything that goes wrong and every disaster in life is God's punishment on those who suffer. That is not how God of this world works today. Let me be absolutely clear about this. The things we suffer, whether they be disaster, sickness or illness today, is not God's punishment on those who suffer. That is not how God works today because of Jesus, and we'll see why shortly. We need to understand that. However, throughout the Old Testament, there are occasions when the disaster struck as God's punishment for the rebellion and sinful action of his people. And here is one such case. Still with me? Okay, good. Now the question is, does that mean that God in the Old Testament is different to the God in the New Testament? No, God is still the God of justice. We just see his justice poured out in his Son at the cross. But we also see his mercy. And that God will judge everyone on the last day. But we're now in that time where God desires the death of no one, but for all to come to repentance and faith in Jesus. However, chapter 21, verse 1, God said this particular case of famine was related to what humans did. It's not about them neglecting the environment, but neglecting God and their oath that they made before him. It's serious stuff. This all happened because a certain human being, namely Saul and his household, did something which God took offence at. And God, who actually controls everything, sent this famine, caused this famine, as punishment of that offence. That's what's going on. But we need to sit with that for a moment, don't we? And I think there are two things that we don't want to know about this story. Do you want to know that God is capable of taking offence at human behaviour? And what humans do, God actually cares about. Now, that is not an easy answer, for there might be times where we wish God would take notice of what people do. All the atrocities in the world, why doesn't God do something about it? As I said on Easter Sunday, remember the bombings in the church in Sri Lanka. Why doesn't God do something about that? But sometimes it comes as good news that God is there and he does care and he will act to put things right. And those who do such atrocious things will eventually have to give an account to God. They will have to answer for what they've done. And I suppose the conduct of Saul and his household here could fit into that category. They tried to wipe out the Gibeonites, foreigners who's lived in Israel under an agreement with Joseph. With Joshua for protection. Well, if he did that, there is a God who saw, who cares, and did something about Saul's household crimes. But it's still difficult to accept, isn't it? You wouldn't want to take it too far that God would take offence at the things I do or the things you do. That's a God we do not want to know. We do not want to know that God on occasions acted to bring punishment due to the offence of human behaviour. Now, we might be comfortable in this case. There's a story that happened a long time ago. But we don't want to take the case too far, do we? For what about us? Well, verse 2 onwards, we read that David summoned the Gibeonites and inquired how he could make amends for this ancient atrocity in verse 3. And then in verses 5 to 7, the Gibeonites answered David, asking for the execution of 7 of Saul's descendants. And David granted their request. Verse 8, David complied with the request, choosing 7 of Saul's descendants, handing them over to the Gibeonites, and they executed them and exposed their bodies. I assume for everyone to see. It's a horrific scene, isn't it? The mother of 2 of the sons killed, Rizpah, is there. You can imagine her grief and horror, can't you? Sons executed for what King Saul did many years before. Now again, just an aside here, this is not the idea that sons or daughters can be punished for their father's sin. Each one of us is accountable for our own sin, not the sin of others. However, the sin of the king represents the sin of Israel and the breaking of the covenant or oath with God that was justly punished with God, as he warned Israel he would do. If you break my covenant, you'll be punished. David may be full of grief or guilt, then buries the 7 sons with Saul and Jonathan to honour them. And the last line of this troubling story, look at verse 14. After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. God answers prayers according to his time frame, his ways, his timing. Prayers aren't orders, they're requests, and God answers prayers. But what is this all about? What emotions get stirred up for you as you read this story? Are you troubled by what you read here? I hope you are. Everyone alive out there? Now, these feelings won't be new to us. Even though we may not suffer through great disasters ourselves, we hear about them. But we don't want to think too much about them, do we? But the how and why does God allow such things to happen? I wonder, have you wrestled with that question? You know, this is an awful passage. It's a passage that records episodes of suffering caused by a famine in the first place. Suffering inflicted by Saul and the Gibeonites, don't forget that. And now the suffering on Saul's household through these executions. The suffering of the mother of the death of their sons. This is a particular occasion of awful suffering. Are you feeling the weight of this? As I said, some of that suffering is inflicted by humans on each other. Some of it brought about directly by God. But all of it is allowed by God. And while it is a particular situation, it's still an incident of difficulty we have with God, isn't it? That he would allow such suffering. But it's something we can't ignore. That God allows suffering in this world and even among his people is very hard to accept. But it is true. But here the point is, some of this suffering needed to take place. It was deserved. But not all suffering is like that. But God didn't step in to stop any of these horrific killings to take place or prevent the suffering of the mothers. Now, we don't want to know it. It's hard to understand how God can be good and allow suffering, but it's true. He is good and he allows suffering. And for reasons we fully don't understand, that to put this world right, it involves suffering. Remember, it even involved God's suffering to put things right. More on that in a minute. But as we sit with the horror of this passage, the how and why God allows suffering, what we have to see here is the uncomfortable truth about the righteous wrath of God and the problem of King David's inability to deal with it. That's what's going on here. We would like God to be comfortable and do what only we want him to do, but he's not comfortable, and he doesn't only do what we want. God is good, but his goodness is not determined by what we find comfortable. God's goodness is terrifying. Yet this story doesn't invite us to approve what happened either. We can be horrified, but we don't have to approve what's happening here. See, David's decision to approach the Gibeonites and the Gibeonites' solution to Saul's sin and David agreeing to it and then carrying out the execution of the seven sons, none of that came from God. God brought the famine as the punishment of God's wrath on Israel. We don't have to approve what happened, but it happened under David's watch. And what we see is the inadequacy of David to deal with the problem of God's wrath through the famine. See, David's attempt to deal with Saul's sin horrifies us. I think it's meant to. The death of Saul's son was not what God had required. That's not what the text says. Yet God allowed it to happen. But God's wrath was just. But the problem is how David or we deal with the problem of God's wrath. That's what we've got to see here in this passage. How do we deal with God's wrath? Well, thankfully, David is but a shadow to Jesus for us to see what a different king Jesus is. For you see, at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us, as you might know from Romans 5. See, Jesus deals with the problem of God's wrath. Jesus is the King who is able to save us from the wrath of God. See, Jesus is the one that God put forward for the atonement of our sin. Jesus did what David couldn't do. See, the greatest problem of the kingdom of David is no longer a problem in the kingdom of the Son of David, in Jesus' kingdom. So now we need to sit with the cost of which we've been saved from the wrath of God and the horror of the death and suffering of Jesus on the cross. It's beyond comprehension. We get a sense of it in this passage, though, don't we? The wrath of God meted out. But that was fell on the Son, on the Lord Jesus. As God's justice and mercy collides at the cross in his own Son, dying in our place for our sin. See, God suffered on our behalf. And here is the good news, that those who trust in Jesus will never know the wrath of God. For Jesus was punished on our behalf for our sin, saved from the wrath of God when Jesus said on the cross that he took, when he took his last breath and said it was finished. I wonder, do you believe that? Do you trust that? That we have been spared from the wrath of God because it's been poured out on his Son. Now, we will experience suffering today, but it's not because we are being punished by God for some sin or some unrepentant sin in our life. Now, we will suffer the consequences for our sin and that of the sin of others. Wickedness and evil will prevail in this world. But God's done something about it. And we are called to repent of our sin, but we can only do that because God saved us in Jesus in the first place. But a day of judgment is coming, where we all have to give an account for our response to the righteousness of God. Those who trust in Jesus are saved and will be saved from the wrath of God. That's the best news you'll ever hear. Think of chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. the horror of that suffering, the horror of God's just wrath poured out on Israel. We'll never experience that. That's God's desire today, not suffering, not to know his righteous wrath, but for all us to come to repentance and faith in Jesus. That is what the God who is there is like. Let's just pause for a moment before we move on. Well, the second part of chapter 21, verses 15 to 22, we see the power of David's kingdom. And what we see here is just a list of events. They are military events. They're David's experiences that he has in battle during his reign, as we've seen throughout 2 Samuel. But what I think we're seeing is that God, we cannot second guess. I'm just going to read the first part of 21, verses 15 to 18. You might like to follow in your Bibles with me. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines and became exhausted. And Ishbi ben Ob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels, and who was armed with a new sword, said that he would kill David. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, "Never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be exhausted." In the course of time, there was another battle, and so on and so on. I think what we see in this passage like this is just a snapshot of history again. It's simply showing the ups and downs of life. Life is a mixture of good and bad times, as we know from our own life, don't we? There is no obvious pattern to what is happening here. It's just a snapshot of battles with the Philistines. As we know, David had some victories, and often the Philistines would defeat Israel, and ups and downs of life. Now, often at times, all we can see in our own lives is the ups and downs of life, is the good, the bad, and the ugly of life. And if we're honest, it's hard for us to see in those moments or understand, what is God doing? What's God doing with David in the battles of the Philistines and victories and defeats? What's God doing in the ups and downs of our own life? What is God doing? But God is working, and one of his purposes of this story of David is for us to see what God is doing. Help us to see in life's up and down who you should watch to see what God is doing. Certainly not the leaders today, as we talked about last week. They will always let us down. But the answer here is watch David. He's God's chosen instrument to advance God's purposes. Now, I'm sure that's hard for us to take or accept, given what we've seen through this series about David. If it was up to you and me, I'm not sure we would choose David to be the one who God would choose to be this significant role, would we? To be king of Israel. There are good times about David in 2 Samuel. He's trustworthy, he's obedient, he's faithful, he honours God in leading Israel to worship. He's blessed by God. Yet his fall from grace was spectacular as it was wicked. See, David did what was evil in God's eyes. At times he was hopelessly weak, especially dealing with Absalom. At times unimpressive when he was fleeing from Absalom. But if you look at David, you see the ups and downs of human life. Yet he was God's chosen one. And if you want to follow what God is doing in the world, we are to look to David. You look to David and his household, and you keep looking until you come to the one, the Son of David. So today, if you ask the question, what is God doing in the world, where do you look? Well, we need to take a good look at Jesus. For he is God's chosen one through whom God is advancing his purposes for the world. Through whom God is doing, is going to bring history, as we know, to its rightful conclusion. In the return of his Son. When he will come to judge the living and the dead. And God is advancing his purposes and plans through the message about Jesus. So we ask the question, what is going on in the ups and downs of life? Are we looking to Jesus and not the things of this world? How often do you do that? In the ups and downs of your life, do we look at the things around us to try and understand what's going on? Or do we look to Jesus? What is he doing? Because I think it then leads us to ask the question, am I advancing the purposes and plans of Jesus? As he commanded us to do, to go and make disciples of all nations. Or am I just advancing the kingdom of this world in the ups and downs of our life? What God is doing involves us. We just need to look to what he's doing in his Son. Well, finally, the third thing we see in these last four chapters is the hope of the kingdom of God. And let me wrap up this series by taking us back to Hannah's song. As I said, 1 and 2 Samuel is just one book. We've broken up in two series. And if you remember Hannah's song, it's like the Song of David in 2 Samuel 22. Turn to that in your Bibles. That speaks of the hope of the kingdom of God. It's a wonderful song, and it's also picked up in Psalm 18. Take the time this week in your Bible studies to read through this. It's a long psalm. It's a long song. It's worth reading through. We just don't have time to do that this morning. But what we find in both Hannah and David's word is in the messiness of their lives, they sing of their experience of God and their trust in him. We're reading Hannah and David, the ones that God chose, who came to know God, to know God was trustworthy and just, and that God was to be praised in the ups and downs of life. See, I'm not sure we're meant to view Hannah or David through the narrative of their lives, but through the songs that they sing. Because they both sing of the future hope of a deep trust in God. Especially David and the future of his household. As we listen to the words of David and have followed his reign as king, we realise the words he spoke and the experience he had of God were all an anticipation and experience and knowledge of God Jesus conveys to us. So that the same experience of Hannah and David of God and the same knowledge of God can be ours. For through God's chosen one, we become chosen ones of God by faith, to be part of his everlasting kingdom, saved from the wrath of God through the scandalous, offensive, sacrificial, amazing grace of God, and through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. To be part of God's unstoppable kingdom, to be in the presence of King Jesus, in God's kingdom now and forevermore. This is our hope. Friends, what is the God who is there like? Well, the answer is to look to Jesus, and as you do, many of these words of David's songs of your life will flow from a heart. A broken and contrite heart the Lord will not despise. Have a look at chapter 22, verse 1 with me. It says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, my saviour. From violent people you save me. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise and have been saved from my enemies." Here are the words of David who shows great trust in the Lord Jesus. So let's do the same thing now. Let's stand together in response to God's word to us this morning. The Word that became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The King of Kings. Jesus who is worthy of all praise. We stand and sing, "O come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness has brought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ." For that precious blood of Jesus spares us from the wrath of God. Shows us that he is in control of everything in our lives. And because of the blood of Jesus, we have a hope. An eternal hope, saved from the wrath of God. That's good news. Let's stand and sing together.